morning. I'd like to begin this morning by reading with you Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 begins in 52 at verse 13. And as I had reminded you some weeks ago now, Isaiah 53 is a Hebrew poem. And therefore, it is not particularly specific about doctrine because poems are not written that way. Not our poems, not their poems. It's full of metaphors. What it does, it treats the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as a prophetic statement, and it begins with and ends with his exaltation as the servant of God. Many as were astonished or stoned at me, his visage was so marred, more than any man, or more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opens not and opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities, and therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Now, a while ago, when I was speaking on this particular portion of Scripture, I had also been reading elsewhere, and I had read a poem written by Horatius Bonar. Horatius Bonar was a Scottish theologian, long dead now. He has, in our Hymns and Worship and Remembrance, he has five hymns. And that tells you something about the quality of this man's spiritual experience and his ability to make what he understood known. This poem is entitled Christ for Us, and it's one of a collection of communion poems that he wrote. I read it to you the time I'm referring to. And I want to read it to you again because it bears on what I want to try and say this morning. On merit, not my own, I stand, on doings which I have not done, merit beyond what I can claim, doing more perfect than my own, upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity, not on the tears that I have shed, not on the sorrows I have known, another's tears, another's griefs, on them I rest, on them alone. Jesus, O Son of God, I build on what your cross has done for me. They're both my death and life I read, my guilt, my pardon, there I see. What I would like to emphasize is this. Last time I spoke on the words, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. And use that to illustrate what we read in verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground, he has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The life of Christ is so absolutely important. If his life was any less than it ought to have been, any less than it needed to be, his death would have been of no value to you and me. And so our Scottish theologian says and explains very well and tells us very clearly, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. The life of Christ had to be, as Isaiah speaks in poetic language, but it had to be a fulfillment of the meal offering of the Old Testament. It had to be a fulfillment of the Passover lamb. If it had been anything less than that, his death would have been of no value to you and me. He might have made it a sacrifice and God would have rejected it. And that rejection would have meant that he'd be still in his grave. But that was accepted. The proof of that is the resurrection and the exaltation of the Lord. What I would like to do today is concentrate on verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Dr. Bonar has written, "Not on the tears that I have shed, not on the sorrows I have known, another's tears, another's griefs, on them I rest, on them alone." I don't know what was in his mind, but I do know this. We have only two instances written where the Lord actually cried. At Lazarus' grave, and at the final rejection of him by his city, the city of Jerusalem. In Hebrews chapter 5, we have that with strong crying and tears, he addressed his father and the matter of his death. That could only be in the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't read that he cried there, but you just have to know he would have. And so what we're going to look at is a summary of the life of the Lord Jesus, not as the accepted man, but as the rejected man. The accepted man, he was that because of his life and because of his death, accepted by God. Now we're going to see him as the rejected man. And this is going to be more or less a summary, a review. Most of us here today are going to be familiar with these events of his life. As the rejected man, we notice that even at his birth, there was no room for him in the inn. Now, it wasn't that he was rejected there. It was just that there was no room. But the idea is there was no room in the inn. There never would be any room in Israel for him. There would never be any room in the hearts of most of the people in Israel. There is no room for him in the hearts of this world today. No room. Next time we see him in rejection is in Nazareth. He had just given his statement as the fulfillment of Isaiah 60:61. And when he made reference to the fact that God would have anything to do by giving mercy to Gentiles, those who listened to him were enraged by that, and they tried to throw him over the edge of a cliff. There was a first of several attempts at murder of him. He was rejected in Nazareth. In Capernaum, as he went from Nazareth and he went to live in Capernaum with his mother, brothers, and sisters, Capernaum saw a lot of him. That city of Capernaum was witness to a great many things. Here is what we have written. It was in Capernaum that the centurion's servant was healed. It was in Capernaum that the issue of the temple tax was resolved. It was in Capernaum that the demon-possessed man was freed of his demon. It was in Capernaum that the paralyzed man was healed. Remember him that came and they had to let him down through the roof? His four friends did. It was in Capernaum that the nobleman's son was cured. And it was in Capernaum that he was rejected in the synagogue when he characterized himself as the bread from heaven. Mighty works were done in Capernaum. And this is what we read about Capernaum. I'm just going to read it to you. This is woe unto the impenitent cities. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which have been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a great while ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to the heavens, will be thrust down to hell. That would be the result of their rejection of that testimony. He was rejected in Nazareth. He was rejected in Capernaum. He was rejected in Gadara. And this is one of the more astonishing things. This is the story of the man whose name was Legion. Demon-possessed man, not controllable, unclothed, uncontrollable, uncouth. They couldn't bind him with chains, but he would break them. He lived in the graveyards of the day. And when the Lord came there, he dispossessed that demon named Legion. And that demon said to him, "Don't send me back to the pit. Don't send me back to the abyss. Here is a herd of pigs. Rather than go back there, I would rather go into them." And so the Lord assented. And the demons went into the herd of pigs, which ran down the side of the mountain and drowned. The people of Gadara were astonished at what he had been able to do for this man. But when that impacted their bottom line, they didn't want anything more to do with him. They didn't mind him dispossessing that man of that demon, but they did mind the loss to their bottom line, that herd of pigs. Can you imagine anybody preferring a herd of pigs to the Lord Jesus? But they did, and they asked him to please get out of our country. We don't want you here. You're too expensive for us. He was then rejected in Gadara. Imagine a herd of pigs being preferred to the Lord Jesus. Now that is some rejection. In Samaria, let's go to Samaria. He had been to Samaria before. There he had met the woman at the well. But this time he was on his way to Jerusalem, a journey from which he would not this time ever return. His journey was going to be final, and it would be to the cross. And as they were approaching Samaria, he sent his disciples ahead to see if they could get some lodging for him. And when they knew that he was determined to go to Jerusalem, they rejected him. And they said, "We don't want you here." The disciples were so incensed by this discourtesy that they wanted to call down fire from heaven and to destroy those Samaritans. And the Lord said to them, "I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Let's go to another village." And so they passed on to another village. Rejected in Nazareth, rejected in Capernaum, rejected in Gadara, rejected in Samaria, and finally rejected in Jerusalem. Let's look at Luke chapter 19 and read this. Luke chapter 19. And verse 41. And when he had come near, he saw the city, Jerusalem, and he wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things which belong to your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the day of your visitation. Chapter 13, for another passage. Chapter 13 and verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I think it's impossible for us to appreciate the significance of this rejection. His whole ministry was a series of rejections. The villages, the towns, and the cities all rejected him. All but one. We'll get to that one. But the final and ultimate rejection was his own city, the city of Jerusalem. A lot of rejection. Of course, the final rejection would be Calvary. The final expression of the rejection of the city of Jerusalem would be Calvary. But there was one place on this earth that he was accepted. And that was the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. There he was welcome. There they would be hospitable. They would provide him a meal. They would provide him what he needed by way of comfort and consolation. They would provide him a meal. He would provide them a spiritual feast. Certainly Mary did. It was the house where he received worship. It was the house where he was anointed by Mary. It was the house where he was received and loved. The town of Bethany, a little town, a little no-place town, but it was put on the face of this earth, as far as the divine record is concerned, nobody else would ever have remembered it for anything. But this is what Scripture remembers it for. It was there he received worship in the house of Simon the leper. It was there that he raised Lazarus from the dead. It was there that was the final stopping place before he went to the cross. And it was there where his disciples saw the last of him. It was there where his ascension into heaven took place. Bethany, the one town of all of them that had any use for him. and only one home that had any use for him, any place for him in their heart. What we want to do then is to look at Calvary. And I think what we'll do is we'll read from Mark chapter 15. And read in at verse 27. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, together with the scribes, mocked and said amongst themselves, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him reviled him also. The ultimate expression of rejection. They took that man, innocent of any wrongdoing. They spiked him to a cross and hung him up and left him to die in the heat with the pain, having previously been whipped and beaten to the place where he could not even carry his own cross. That ultimate expression of rejection, mediated by the religious leaders of Israel. And we would say today, well, we would never be engaged in that kind of thing. If we were going to reject him, we wouldn't do it that way. And that's true. But the fact of the matter is that that's still rejection of him. He is the one who said to his people, if you do not believe that I am he, that is to say, if you do not believe who I say I am, you will die in your sins. If you reject me, in other words, you will die in your sins. And I want to say this to any who are here today. If you are one of those who are not saved, remember they said to him, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. He could not save himself if he's going to save you. And if you're not saved, it's because you have rejected him. I don't know in what way you're rejecting him, but it comes to this in the end. If you do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is who he says he is, you will die in your sins. And that is final. Bethany was a town that accepted him. Mary and Martha and Lazarus had a home that accepted him. But there was an even greater acceptance of him, accepted by his God and Father and accepted into the heavens that he left. He left there one way, he went back another way. He took back into heaven with him a real human body. And heaven has never been the same since then. And he has been accepted there. He has been exalted to the Father's right hand. We have a hymn that we sometimes sing, a line of which goes this way. God is satisfied with Jesus. We are satisfied as well. And we are. But our satisfaction with him is based on his Father's satisfaction with him, his Father's previous satisfaction. If God the Father had not been satisfied with him, we could be as satisfied as we liked and it wouldn't do us one bit of good. God is satisfied with Jesus. Why are you not satisfied with him? If God his Father is content and satisfied with him, what reason can you possibly have for rejecting him, not being satisfied with him? Remember what he said, if you do not believe that I am who I said I am, if you do not believe that I am capable of saving you, if you do not believe that I died on this cross for you, if you do not believe that I was your substitute under the judgment of God, if you do not believe that, and if you do not believe that you need to put your faith and trust in me for salvation, because I am the only one who has it to give you, I am the one who has been delegated to give you eternal life, which is the life of God, which is the life you need if you're ever going to be in heaven. And if you're going to reject me and reject that, then you will die in your sins. Why would you do that? God is satisfied with his Son. We are satisfied as well. You need to be satisfied too. And so in the closing moments, I just want to say this. If you are not saved, then there is something that you have to do. You have to get honest with God. You have got to stop fooling around, making excuses. You have got to stand before God and admit that he is right in what he says you are. He says you are a sinner, you are lost, you are hopeless, you are helpless, you can do nothing to save yourself, and you need to be saved, and you can't offer me anything of yourself that I can use or want. Then, when you have taken that place before God and admitted that you are the sinner for whom Christ died, which is what you're going to do, that is called repentance. That is called changing your mind. That is called changing your attitude. You have to do that. You have to change your mind. You have to change your mind about who you are and what you are and accept God's version of who you are, verdict rather, of who you are and what you are. And when you do that, then God the Father, who requires repentance before salvation, he will not point you to a church. He will not point you to a series of things that you have to do. Turn over a new leaf, make amends, do more good deeds, go to church, be baptized. All of these things that people think are going to count for God, with God rather, they will not. He will not point you anywhere else. He will point you to his Son. And therefore, the gospel, reduced to its bare minimum, expressed by Paul, the Apostle Paul, as he spoke to the Ephesian elders on his last visit there, he said, "You know how I went about preaching repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." There they are, the two indispensable things about salvation. You can't get it. You can't boil it down any farther down than that. You can't deduct anything from that. You can't add anything to that. You can't internally modify anything to that. It is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ in that order. And if you will place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saying that you have taken your faith out of whatever else you had it in, and you have placed it entirely, unreservedly, in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. When you do that, God says that you are as saved as he can make you. You now have your sins gone. You now have eternal life bestowed. You are now fit for heaven. You are now a child of God. Scripture has it that you've been born again or born from above. You've been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You have passed from death unto life. You have been translated from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God's dear Son. All of these things are expressions in Scripture to tell you about the change that has been made. The Lord Jesus went through his life rejected in all the towns, all the cities, all the villages, but he was accepted one place, and that was in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus on earth. But more important, he was accepted in heaven for the work that he had done, that work of Calvary. You and I are not permitted to see what happened behind that curtain of darkness, those 3 hours. We get a preview of that in the Garden of Gethsemane. That is holy ground. That is where I like to take my shoes metaphorically off my feet and stand there and wonder. We also get an Old Testament preview in Psalm 22. But that work of salvation that was accomplished in those 3 dark hours is described as he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He made our peace with God. He purged our sins by his own sacrifice of himself. And so, this little review of the Lord Jesus as the rejected man on earth, the accepted man in heaven. And if you're not saved and if you've not accepted him, I commend him to you. You need to take care of this. You need to get serious with God. If God is satisfied with Jesus, you'd better believe it. You need to be satisfied as well. Father, we just draw this hour to a close. We read thy word. We meditate and we wonder. We wonder at the life of this man. We wonder at the rejection of him when there was no reason for that rejection, except that his moral glory shone so bright that sinners who preferred to live in the darkness couldn't stand the sight of it, and they would reject him rather than admit that they needed him as their Savior. There are many of us here who are thankful for the fact that when he was presented to us as the Savior, we accepted that We accepted him. We received him as our Savior. And our life has been never the same since. And we wouldn't go back to what we left behind. Father, for those who might be here who have yet to make this choice, who have yet to consider the Savior and consider his words, if you do not believe who I am, that I am who I say I am, you will die in your sins. What a shame when it is so unnecessary. Father, bless your word, we pray. Part us from this place and take us to our home in safety. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.